Please take a seat now and take a copy of the Bible and open with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament. We'll be looking today at Mark chapter 11. We're in the section of Mark's Gospel, as I'm sure you realize, that deals with the final days of Jesus' ministry. This is Passover week that ultimately leads to the cross and resurrection of the Lord. And a theme that is running virtually coast to coast through this rather tumultuous week is that Jesus just does not fit the mold of our human expectations. We looked last week at that text called the triumphal entry. God's people were expecting a conquering king to come and deliver them from the Romans. And instead, Jesus comes as a humble king riding on a donkey who, unbeknownst to most of them at the time, had come to save them from an even deeper enemy, an even greater threat, the enemy of their sin. So he does not meet their expectations on Sunday. And then on the following day, the day we're going to look at today, where the scene is the temple, Jesus shows that he is a different kind of priest. One who comes into the temple of all the times he could have chosen to do this, when the temple would have probably been a busier place at this point in time than it ever was the rest of the year, just filled with worshipers. Jesus comes in, and right in the middle of it, he turns things completely upside down. And so what is the meaning of this unceremonious temple cleansing that we're going to read about here in a moment? And what does that mean for all of us today? Let's consider it as we turn to God's Word now. Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God abides forever. So, Father in heaven, we do thank you for this word that, as Luther said, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. This is the holy and inspired word of the King himself. And so we thank you for it this morning, Lord. And even as we sit before open Bibles and enjoy this great blessing, we are conscious at the same time of our inability, apart from the work of your Holy Spirit, to take these things on board, to understand them properly, and to apply them rightly to our lives. So, Father, in these moments, as we have just sung, we pray that you would speak, O Lord. You would continue to do so until your church is built and all the earth is filled with the glory of the King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Somehow, this scene here where Christ is cleansing the temple takes me back in my mind's eye to my middle school years and to an advertisement for an aftershave lotion called High Karate. I hear some chuckles out there, so some of you obviously remember High Karate. So I was beginning to be interested in products like that, not because I was shaving at that point, but because I was beginning to be interested in girls, along with my friends. And the makers of this potion assured us in their advertisement that High Karate was guaranteed to attract them. And the tagline at the end of the commercial, I'll never forget, pure Madison Avenue, but they said, "High Karate, Be careful how you use it. Well, that was pure advertising, of course, pure propaganda. But you know, a text like this reminds us that a healthy note of caution is, in fact, in order when it comes to our relationship with God. The Lord is always good, of course, and yet, like Aslan, the Christ figure in Lewis's Chronicles, he is neither safe nor tame. And so with that in mind, we want to dive into this scene before us this morning just a bit, thinking about what it meant for those worshipers during Passover week then, in contemplating what the Lord might be saying to us through it, even here today. As you look on the sermon notes, you'll notice that we're going to look first at the reasons Jesus cleansed the temple, and then we'll move on to see how this rather jarring act on his part serves to reveal to us at one and the same time both the holiness and the mercy of the Lord. So we've got a long way to go and a short time to get there. We're going to jump right on it here and think about the reasons why Jesus cleansed the temple. By that cleansing, of course, we're talking about what we see him doing here. He comes into the temple during this Holy Week. He begins to turn over tables and drives out those who are changing money. He kicks out those who are selling doves and other animals for sacrifice. It seems a little puzzling at first glance that he would intentionally disrupt the proceedings of God's house at such a time. And so, what's the reason for this? How do we explain it? What kind of sense can we make of what we see going on here? Several things that we could say about it. For starters, what Jesus is doing here, he is doing as a fulfillment of the words of the prophet. Now, I'm speaking at this point of Malachi chapter 3. As you may know, Malachi is the last prophet. He is last in order. His book is the last of the Old Testament books. And chapter 3 is the next to the last chapter in the entire Old Testament. There's going to be about a 300-year period of silence after Malachi has closed his mouth until a cry is heard in Bethlehem. And so God, in some senses, saves the best till last before there's going to be this great hiatus. And what is he saying to his people there? This is what he says. In Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This one who is like a refiner's fire, and he will purify the sons of Levi," the prophet says. And so once again here, as we see so often in the ministry of Jesus, all that he is saying, all that he is doing, serves as a fulfillment of the words of the prophets. He does nothing of his own accord. He says nothing that he has made up out of his own mind. He fulfills the Father's will, much of which is revealed through the words of the prophet. And so the first thing that's going on here is that he is very consciously fulfilling that great text filled with promise, and yet with a note of warning, right, in the book of Malachi. Again, we can say that Jesus' actions here serve as a pointer to the identity of the Christ, and point us to who he actually is, pointing us first to his identity as the long-promised priest. This does not come out in the text here in Mark. It does come out elsewhere in the scriptures, particularly in the book of Hebrews. But he is the long-promised priest, and the passage that would apply here would be Psalm 110, which is actually one of the most oft-quoted Old Testament texts in the entire New Testament. There's a lot going on in Psalm 110, but verse 4 is to the point here, where through David, we read these words, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, the "you" here that is being addressed, the person being addressed, is not David, but it's Jesus, David's greater son. As I say, the New Testament book of Hebrews will bring that out more fully a bit later on as the books of the New Testament are written. And so last week, we saw the triumphal entry where Christ rides into Jerusalem as a king, and now here he is appearing in his temple as a priest. We speak of the threefold offices of Christ, right? That God has sent him to be our perfect king. He has sent Jesus to be our perfect priest. He has sent the Lord to be our perfect prophet. And Jesus is quoting freely from the Old Testament here in that role. And yet, so the emphasis here falls upon Jesus as the priest. The point here is that the cleansing of the temple points us to his identity as this long-promised priest, the one who is faithful and pure in contrast to those priests that currently were administering the temple that had let things devolve into such a corrupt mess at that point. So here's the true priest coming to set things right and to put it back like it ought to have been. And so it points to Jesus as a priest, but more strikingly, importantly, and stunningly, this text also, in what's going on, points us to the identity of Jesus as the incarnate God. Now, we confess our faith on Sunday mornings that we believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. As we confess that truth, born of the Virgin Mary, we are confessing this great mystery that Jesus Christ is a true man, and yet at one and the same time, he is holy and fully God. Now, I know many of you here believe that this morning. There may be some of you who are not sure about that. I just want to point you to one more line of evidence, if I can put it that way, that explains to us that indeed is who he is. This text is pointing to Jesus as God incarnate. Now, where do you get that, Pastor? Someone would say, well, think about what Malachi said. He said, "It is the Lord whom you seek who is coming to the temple." And so here comes Jesus. Jesus is the Lord. And who is it who is like a refiner's fire and will do this work of purifying? The purifier, says Malachi, is the Lord himself. Jesus is doing the cleansing. Jesus is the Lord. And whose temple is it to whom this person comes? It is his temple. That is God's temple, says the prophet, which explains why we see Jesus strolling right in here and acting like he owns the place. Because, in fact, he does. Because he himself, you see, is the Lord, the mystery of the incarnation, that is God himself who comes down to us in human flesh to be our perfect priest and to be the God who is with us now in the flesh. Now, that brings us to the third reason why Jesus cleanses the temple, which is this, that he does it as a window on the character of the Lord. That's more of almost a springboard or a segue into the other main moves on the outline here. We are seeing a window on the character of the Lord in a twofold sense. First of all, a window on the holiness of God acting in judgment against man's sin. This is, I think it's point two, right, if you're following along on the sermon notes. Against the sin of what we might call the religious man. say that the world is divided into some ways two sections, those who are irreligious and those who are religious. If you want to see God's holiness in action against the sin of irreligious man, you would look to something like the flood of Noah, or the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's God who is dealing with people that are living in outright rebellion against him. But the religious man comes under God's scrutiny as well, especially here in this text. And by that I mean people who know a lot about the Lord, who have enjoyed many privileges and blessings from him, and yet they have not really experienced and been transformed by the grace of God inwardly. That is not redemption. That's religion. And it comes with all kinds of problems and difficulties. But this temple cleansing is a judgment, or at least I would say it's the harbinger of judgment, against what we might call Christless religion. People who at some level knew God, knew their Bibles, had long enjoyed these outward blessings and benefits, and yet now for the most part they were simply honoring him with their lips. And yet their hearts were far away from him. Wow, that's quite an indictment, isn't it? What was it about this Christless religion that so offended the holiness of God that led Jesus to do what he is doing here? Now we're moving into the "be careful how you use it" part that I opened up with a moment ago. Several things we can say. One problem was that God's salvation had long been misunderstood. I have a friend out of Mississippi who had a sudden and serious heart attack last week. Came right out of the blue. He seemed to be the picture of health. But he had this heart attack, and everyone knew immediately it was a pretty serious situation. They called 911. They take him to the ER, where the doctors told him that a Band-Aid was not going to fix this, but he needed a major emergency surgery virtually on the spot in order to save his life. Five bypasses later, I'm happy to report that it looks like he's going to be okay. And the salvation that we need and that God provides is not a Band-Aid, y'all. It is a radical spiritual surgery of the heart. Now, God had given the Jewish people his temple, not only as a place where his presence would dwell in their midst, but also it was intended as a kind of spiritual ER, a place to go and to be reminded that by nature they had been born with a spiritual heart condition that was fatal, and so therefore they could not save themselves, but they had no choice but to trust in the God who loved them in spite of their sin and look to him alone for salvation through the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice that he would one day provide. And so the whole thing was this magnificent reminder of their need, that temple complex. There's a artist rendition of it on the bulletin cover this morning. Check that thing out. Covered about 40 acres. Extremely magnificent, huge scale, the whole nine yards. It was a reminder of their need, but somehow they had come to misunderstand that and to interpret it as a reward for their goodness. They had been good little boys and girls, and this is why God had granted them such a magnificent house. And since They imagined they were already basically good. Then all you had to do was keep your relationship with God more or less on autopilot. You went to church and sat through the ceremonies and admired the music and all the pomp and pageantry. And then you went home pleased with your own devotion, unchanged from the way you were when you had first come in. What does that mean for us? It means be careful how we use this, lest the blessings of gathered worship lead us to a false sense of security based on our own imagined righteousness, unless it blind us to the ongoing depth of our need. God's salvation had been long misunderstood, and his holiness had long been forgotten. You've made the temple into a den of robbers, Jesus says in verse 17. And by the way, he is quoting from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 7. There's so much background here, and there's so little time that I couldn't squeeze it all in. So I did what I always do in situations like this. I printed an extended snippet of Jeremiah 7 on the back of the bulletin today. But he comes in with this charge: you have made my house into a den of robbers. What did he mean by that? Some say that Jesus was indignant because they had turned the temple courts into basically a shopping mall, where they changed money and where they sold animals for sacrifice. Well, the case could be made that that was a convenience for the worshipers, many of whom had come from other parts of the world. Kind of hard to ship your sheep, right, to Jerusalem, so you can just buy it there in the temple court. So the convenience, I don't think, was the problem. That was probably a good thing. Some would say that they were grossly overcharging the worshipers for these services so that the temple had become a den of ripoff artists. And there's probably some truth in that. And yet, that is not the heart of the problem that Jesus is touching on here. The temple had become a den of robbers in the sense that the people had come to see it as their safe house, as their hideout, so that they could engage in all kinds of sin and wickedness against God 6 days of the week, and come into the temple, their hideout, on the seventh day and be shielded from all danger, including the holiness of God himself. His holiness had been forgotten. And that comes out in the broader context there. I'm just going to quote a few verses from the back of the sermon notes. Verse 9 says, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, go after other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered? Only to go on doing all these abominations, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. See what's going on here? We've got the temple. That's home base, as it were. And so we don't really have to worry about the holiness of God. It doesn't really matter how we live. And that's why Jesus comes to clean it up. Because, dear people, the holiness of God, even among those who name his name, is a force to be reckoned with. Christ makes that clear here. And so how does that apply to us? Well, it's good that we have a meeting place. It's great that we gather for worship week by week. These are the gifts of a good and gracious God, but let's be careful how we use them, lest these privileges and blessings that God has given us cause us to lose sight of his holy character and the holy character that he calls us to cultivate as we follow Christ the King. And then there's this as well, that Jesus cleanses the temple because in his day God's mission had long been neglected. And the mission I'm referring to is to be a channel of the mercy and grace of God to all the families of the earth. God made that mission clear when he called Abraham at the very beginning and said to him in Genesis 22, "In your offspring, that is in Christ, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." God was sending a Savior. And those who knew the Lord, the true children of Abraham, were to be involved in lifting that Savior up and sharing his good news with others. And now here comes Jesus cleansing the temple court. And the significant thing here is that the court that was in need of cleansing that day is the court of the Gentiles. I don't know whether you are familiar with the temple layout course. It's long gone, except for the Western Wall. But in those days, I think I mentioned it was massive, covered about 40 acres, and there were four concentric courts that surrounded the house itself. I won't go into all of them, but I will mention that the outermost court, well, that was the court of the Gentiles. It was the only place where Gentiles were allowed to come and seek and worship God. In fact, as you move from the court of the Gentiles into the next nearest court, which is the court of the women, there was a stone wall with a warning that any Gentile that passed beyond that wall would face the death penalty. They felt pretty strongly about that, I'd say. So these were the chief seats, the court of the Gentiles, which in and of itself expressed the Jews' disdainful attitude toward these unwashed outsiders who did not deserve the mercy of God and were best kept back at arm's length. And now even that space had been compromised and turned into a smelly, noisy bazaar. What a sad picture of a church that has lost its way and is so wrapped up in its internal affairs that she was the completely neglecting God's mission. And when Jesus sees that, he's not just sad, he's angry, and he starts turning over tables and takes upon his lips the words of another prophet, Isaiah, in chapter 56, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? So have you no care for the lost? Have you forgotten your mission from God?" The answer clearly was yes in that Passover week. And so be careful how you use it then, this saving grace of God in which the temple, to which the temple and the priests and the sacrifices all point. So if we're on the inside this morning, talking now to Christians, we've got to focus on the mission. Take care of ourselves and the family. We've got to focus on the mission. We've been reminded of that in recent days. And if we're on the outside this morning, talking now to those of you who are not believers, my urge would be to call you not to neglect this saving grace of the Lord, which Christ the priest and the incarnate God has come to give to all who will trust in him. Do not neglect that, but embrace it. Make it your own by faith even today. So Christ came to be all of that for us. A window on the judgment of God when we mistake his salvation and forget his holiness and get so internalized that we lose sight of the mission. But then there's also, the news gets better. I'm sure you're glad to hear it. There's also a window on the mercy of God here and his provision for man's need. There's a great paradox, I think, going on here. That here comes Christ. He's cleaning house, as it were, and yeah, that's a bit jarring. And there is a warning of judgment here. In fact, that house is going to be torn down, right, completely within about three decades of this. There's that going on, but at the same time, there is mercy through what is happening here in terms of what Jesus is doing here. Mercy in action, abolishing old things. That's on your outline in case you're a little bit lost at this point. He came to abolish these old things that God intended to serve a temporary purpose all along. The temple was provisional. The priests were provisional. The sacrifices were provisional. Christ is coming to abolish those things. Not to leave us in a vacuum, but to replace these old things and temporary things with new and better things. He himself, to be specific, came to be God's temple then. That's amazing, isn't it? That God's temple, the new one, in flesh and blood, walks into the temple, the old one. Because he has come not simply to cleanse it, he's come to close it down. That's going to happen before too long. And the reason why it happens is that Jesus, as the temple of God, is far better than any lifeless house, regardless of how magnificent and opulent it might be. The Word became flesh, John says, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. The temple has come near us in the person of Christ. Jesus said when he cleansed the temple, he did it two times, you may remember. The beginning of his ministry in John 2, they challenged him, "What on earth are you doing? By what authority are you doing this?" He said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." He was talking about the temple of his body. Jesus came to be the temple, replacing old things with better things. It gets even better, though. As the action moves forward, Christ dies, he rises, he ascends into heaven, and then he pours out his Spirit upon the church on the day of Pentecost. We all remember that scene in Acts chapter 2. And what did that signify? Well, simply this, that he has made his own church to be God's temple now. God is not simply with us in flesh, which is better than the old house, but now he is inside of us by the person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus prepared his disciples for that in the upper room. It was going to be really jarring. He was going to die. They were going to be very disoriented. And so Jesus says to them, "It's to your advantage that I go away, because if I go away, I will send the Holy Spirit to you. You know him, for he dwells with you. But very soon now, he will be in you. You are God's temple, church. And the Holy Spirit dwells in you." And so the presence of the Lord is not simply with us. His presence is dwelling in us. And it's this which led St. Patrick to pray that prayer that thankfully has come down across the years. He rejoices in this truth that we're celebrating right now, that God dwells in his people, the life of God in the soul of men. And he said in his prayer, "Christ within me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, and Christ when I arise." So that we have in Jesus an even fuller measure now of what he first gave us when he went to the cross and died again. God's mercy in action, preparing to supply our need. And then even that doesn't tell the whole story quite yet. I'm giving you the whole tour today. Very end. We're going to go to the very end of the age and what Jesus is going to do then. The Bible tells us at that point there'll be no need for the temple at all. Revelation 21, John sees a vision of this holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And as he attempts to describe it, he says, "I saw no temple in the city. For its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb." Do you hear what John is saying here? He says, in that day, there will be no temple. There will be no more holy space that's set aside and apart from spaces that are not holy. Why? Because in that day, it'll all be holy. The Lord himself and the church of God and the new creation and all that it contains, shining with the glory of God, brighter than 1,000 suns. Just think of the joy and communion of a bride and groom on their wedding day. And raise that to the nth degree. Because, y'all, that's where we're headed. The story that Jesus has rescued us for. And the future that awaits us in his plan. The wedding day of all wedding days. The feast that will never end. And Jesus is hinting at it even here as he comes to the temple to clean house. I said it last week. I think it bears repeating today. Words of Paul in the New Testament saying to us, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the hearts of men the things that God has prepared for those who love him." And so even as we enjoy all the blessing that Jesus Christ has already given us, and it is so much, let's begin already to rejoice in the better things yet to come, when we can throw all caution to the wind at last and won't have to be careful how we use it anymore. Well, the word of God for the church of God about the future of God that awaits us. I'm excited about that. I hope you are. And so to him be all the glory and all the praise as we pray together. We thank you, Christ, for the way you take the things that are old and make them new. We praise you for the way in which you take people who are defiled, such as we were, and clean them up again. We thank you, Lord, for taking away old things and replacing them with better things. And pray now you would grant us to rejoice in the best that's still to come, for we ask it in your holy name. And for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.